Our passage this morning from the Word of God is Matthew chapter 22. While dealing with the second part of this paragraph, we're going to read it in its entirety, starting at verse 34 and then down through verse 40. Matthew 22, beginning at verse 34, and let's hear God's word to us. Now, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior. By these two tokens, we have proof, a strong evidence of your eternal love for your people. You have loved us with a love that passes our understanding, that we cannot imagine, that we have never seen and indeed will not know until we reach that eternal glorified state with you. And even then, I think, Father, the infinite nature of your love will surpass our understanding, and we will spend eternity rejoicing and contemplating how you have saved us and loved us by your mercy and grace. Father, this morning, help us to revel in that love, to enjoy it, to adore you and worship you for it, and in turn, help us to understand what it means to love one another as you have loved us. We ask your word to have full sway in our life, and may we be submissive to it and to its teaching. We humbly ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. It is Wednesday, Jesus' last week before his crucifixion, probably 2 days beforehand, and he is teaching in the temple. As he is teaching, he is accosted, if you will, by some Pharisees and Herodians who hope to trip him up over this issue of taxes. And then we have, after Jesus puts them to flight, as it were, then we have the Sadducees who come with their favorite riddle for him, hoping to show him up as being an uneducated and unphilosophical hackseed. Well, when Jesus shows the Sadducees up, then we have the Pharisees again. One of them, a lawyer, who asks what is the greatest commandment. And Jesus answers, the greatest commandment is to love God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. This commandment is the greatest because it explains all of the others. It gives us a, if you will, the goal at which all other commandments aim. It clarifies the intention of God's law. God's law is not there just for the sake of teaching us or telling us what to do. It's there to show us who God is, so that in the law we understand the glory of God himself. Something interesting about this passage, though. The Pharisee who comes to Christ to ask him this question asks him, "What is the great commandment?" Singular. He wants to know which commandment stands out more than the others. But when Jesus answers, he tells him what the great commandment is, but then he also tells him what the second great commandment is. Something that the lawyer didn't ask about. He didn't ask for a hierarchy. He didn't ask for one and two. He just asked, what's number one? And Jesus says, well, number one is this: love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And oh, by the way, and that's my editorial, the second commandment is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Why does Jesus give this second commandment? It's not asked for, and yet Jesus believes it's necessary as a commentary to clarify and help us to understand the first. Jesus isn't giving superfluous information. He's not starting off a list and saying, okay, now here's number one, here's number two. Come back tomorrow and I'll tell you 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. Rather, giving the second commandment is necessary in order to have a proper understanding of the first. To love God with all the heart, soul, strength, and mind can be misunderstood outside the context of loving your neighbor as yourself, and more importantly, vice versa. What it means to love your neighbor is completely misunderstood if you do not first love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. These two things are meant to, as it were, act together, not as equals, because one is first and the other is second, but as explanatory or expositions of each other so that we understand them in their proper relationship. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to ask ourselves a very simple question. As Jesus gives this second commandment, what does it actually mean? Ask someone on the streets, what does it mean to love your neighbor? What answers will you get? Well, loving your neighbor means you never judge or condemn anything he or she does. Loving your neighbor means that you always affirm their choices. Loving your neighbor means that you are willing to give up to them, regardless of background or history or context. Love is this vacuous, empty sort of a feeling that condones this unconditional, and I might even say uninformed, positive regard that we have or must have for everybody. And the only people for whom we do not have love are those who do not understand love the same way we do. I love everybody. Unless, of course, your context, your definition of love is different than mine. What does it mean to love our neighbors as ourselves? What does Christ mean by it? What did Moses mean by it? Well, I'm going to break this out into four ideas this morning for you. And the first is a negative. That is what it does not mean. When Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, he does not mean you must first love yourself before you can love your neighbor. Okay? In America, there are certain dogmas that are so pervasive that to challenge them or to debate them is the surest step to being branded a secular heretic. And if you can't be burned at the stake, you will most certainly be burned at Facebook. There are all sorts of such dogmas. The innate goodness of all people is one. The idea of evolution is another. Undergirds our psychology, our economics, everything. A third is this notion that a healthy self-image and self-esteem is the starting point to all good mental health. Now, I would ask you to do some work and study on it. In the secular realm, you will find that the idea is as old as Aristotle himself, and probably before him as well. In fact, later on, we're going to be looking at a verse in Paul's epistle to Timothy, where he uses a word that Aristotle uses in one of his philosophical discussions about self-love, philautoi. But in modern times, particularly in America, Probably we can trace this back to men like Alfred Adler. After him, Abraham Maslow. But perhaps most well known, at least if you're old enough, is the book in 1956 by Eric Fromm entitled The Art of Loving. Eric Fromm was one of the Frankfurt School of Critical Theory. He escaped Nazi Germany. He himself held, however, to Marxist ideas. And the Frankfurt School's task was to try to figure out how to get Marxism to, as it were, take over the world peacefully rather than through revolution. And their idea was to work out Marxist ideas into everyday culture. So Eric Fromm, as a psychoanalyst and a psychotherapist, takes this idea that we take Marxist ideas and work them into our psychology. And in his book, The Art of Loving, he proposes the idea that self-love is actually a good thing. Now, up until then, it has been universally panned, except in a few places, that self-love is a bad thing. And Eric Fromm comes up with this idea, borrowing from Rousseau and Adler and Maslow and others on down the line, that no, it's actually a good thing. The problem is that it doesn't stay in the secular realm. This idea invades the church. So, for example, James Dobson, Clyde Naramore, Larry Crabb, Robert Schuller, and it wouldn't be too hard to give you a whole list of those in the church today who have adopted this idea. Perhaps one of the major turning points was a book in 1982 by Robert Schuller, pastor of the Crystal Cathedral in California. And the book was entitled Self-Esteem, the New Reformation. You see, what Luther and Calvin did, according to Schuller, was wrong. They emphasized things like sin and the need for repentance. And Schuller's idea was, no, we need another reformation because this idea is all wrong. In fact, we have to reanalyze Scripture under this idea that Fromm has and others as well. One of the passages or one of the quotes from the book is this, where Schuller writes, "I contend that our unfulfilled need for self-esteem underlies every act of humanity." Now, this idea invades our culture. If you're old enough to remember Whitney Houston in 1985, "The greatest love of all is easy to achieve. Learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all." Now, wait a minute. What did Jesus Christ just say in our passage is the greatest love of all? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And yet in our airwaves we're being told the greatest love of all is to love yourself. I have not heard the song that I'm about to reference, nor will I ever hear it, but I did read about it. Miley Cyrus apparently has a new album out, and on one of the songs called Flowers, she sings, "I love me better than you ever can," if I've got the quote correct. So pervasive is this idea of self-love, self-esteem, self-evaluation, that there is an academy of psychologists and psychotherapists, the American Academy of Suicidology. They specialize in studying and preventing suicide. And they list their view as their official view that all suicide is caused by low self-esteem and low self-love. Now, I highly recommend to you a book written by a Christian and Reformed man, Jay Adams. The book is entitled The Biblical View of Self-Esteem, Self-Love, and Self-Image. I'll repeat that. J. Adams, The Biblical View of Self-Esteem, Self-Love, and Self-Image. And he does an excellent job of taking you through the scriptures and dismantling Abraham Maslow's hierarchy of social needs and the Christian concept of self-esteem as it infiltrates the church. Much of what I'm going to say, I have borrowed from J. Adams. Not everything, but a lot. And I think it's important that you realize that I'm not plagiarizing. I want to tell you up front my source material. But let me give you some problems, biblically speaking, of this idea that has pervaded everything about self-esteem. First, and perhaps most important, the idea of self-esteem means that you are the judge of yourself. It's your appraisal of how you see yourself that matters the most. But this contradicts the biblical notion. God is my judge. Who am I most concerned about? The guy in the mirror? Or the eternal God before whom I will stand on the last day of all things? Whose assessment matters? How I feel about myself? Or does God see me in Christ justified and righteous? Who is my judge? Me? Furthermore, if you look into the modern view of self-esteem, whether secular or Christian, you will find that it is in complete opposition to the biblical idea of depravity and sin. These ideas of self-esteem are rooted in the concept that we are basically valuable and therefore good before God. Those who teach such a so-called Christian view of self-esteem or self-image usually downplay the idea of sin and depravity, like Robert Schuller. We need a new reformation because the old one was wrong. Third, the view of self-esteem contradicts the biblical teaching that our greatest need is to love God and His Word, whereas the greatest need in self-esteem is to love yourself. Jesus says that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, think how contradictory that is to Mr. Maslow's hierarchy. Those of you familiar with it, what's the most basic need of all? Food, shelter, physical security, right? Bread. When you have that, then you move up to the more, shall we say, psychological needs. Security. Importance, significance, self-esteem, and eventually you move up to self-actualization, right? Behind all of that is an actual inversion of the scriptures themselves. We don't live by bread alone. We live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Well, when these two things are presented before me, the word of God and my daily bread, which is more important? Jesus in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then these other things will be added to you. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus is in the home of Mary and Martha, and Martha is busy preparing meal, and Mary is sitting listening to Jesus teach, and Jesus describes His word, because it is the word of God, as the one thing that is necessary that Mary has chosen. The psalmist says, I have esteemed your word higher than my necessary food. According to David, if you put him on a desert island and offered him food or the scriptures, but not both, David said, I would rather have the Bible and starve to death than have food and not have God's word. Fourth, This view of self-esteem presents a hierarchy. You must do the first before you can do the second. You must do the second before you can do the third. You must do the third before you can do the fourth, etc., etc. And in the end, what it means is that you cannot love your neighbor until you first love yourself. Therefore, if I have not learned to love myself, I have an excuse for not loving my neighbor. If I've been raised in an environment where I have not been loved, and I have not been esteemed, and I have not been taught love and esteem, then I'm incapable of loving my neighbor. And therefore, I am free. A Christian writer by the name of Walter Trobisch in 1976 wrote a Christian book, supposedly, entitled Love Yourself. He says, you cannot love your neighbor, and you cannot love God unless you first love yourself. So therefore, what? If you haven't learned to love yourself, you don't have proper self-esteem, you can't love your neighbor and you can't love God. So, okay, I don't have proper self-esteem. I guess I'm off the hook. I guess the two greatest commandments don't apply to me until I learn first and foremost to love myself. What do the scriptures say? I'm going to give you a whole litany of these, but this one I want you to turn to. Go to 2 Timothy, if you will, chapter 3. I don't intend to make this the entirety of this morning's sermon, but I think it's important to address because we just assume this to be true because of our culture. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves. Stop and think about that. What is one of the characteristics of the last days? Self-love. And then notice the company that he puts this in. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of what is good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power. Paul is not talking about what goes on in the world. He's talking about what was going to go on in the so-called church. And in the days of the man of perdition, the days of Antichrist, one of the pervading doctrines in the apostate church will be the idea that we should be lovers of ourselves. Let me give you some others. First of all, the Bible nowhere teaches and everywhere condemns self-love. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 24. Let no one seek his own, but each one seek the other's well-being. Now, where does that put you? At least in second place, we're going to see further down the chain as we go along. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Did you catch that? Let each esteem others better than himself. You went to a modern psychologist and told them that you esteemed everyone else better than yourself, they would diagnose you as needing counseling. Romans 12, verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to each other. Matthew 16, 24. If anyone desires to come after me, let him, what? Deny himself. When Peter denied Christ, passage that we read in our Sunday school, when Peter denied Christ, what does he say? I don't know him. Who are you talking about? I don't know Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth? Who's that? To deny yourself is to put yourself in that position of disregard. Who is Steve Garrick? Nobody. I'm a servant. I'm a bondservant, a slave of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, if you want to be a Christian and you want to be a disciple, deny yourself. That's hard. Let me give you a specific application of it. These are the ones that I think perhaps are more illustrative in some ways. How did the Apostle Paul think of himself? 1 Corinthians 15:9, Paul says, I am the least of the apostles. I am not worthy to be called an apostle. Now, you come up to somebody today and say, oh, I'm not worthy. What's the first thing they say? Oh, sure you are. You have great worth. You have great value. Paul is not some introvert. He's not suffering from an inferiority complex. He's making an objective statement. He was not worthy to be called an apostle. How does he know that? God's own assessment. God was the judge. Ephesians 3:8, Paul says this, talking about the ministry that was given to him, to me who am less than the least of all the saints. So it's not, he's not just looking at the apostles and saying, I'm in last place among the 12 here. He's looking at the entire church and all of the saints, and he says, what? I am the least of all the saints. I am less than the least of them all. 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I am the worst sinner ever, says the Apostle Paul. I am the least of all the apostles. I am less than least of all the saints, and I am the worst sinner who has ever lived. So then in Romans chapter 7 and verse 24, Paul says this about himself. O wretched man that I am. Think about some of our hymns. Would he devote that sacred head for what? For such a worm as I. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. What does the Bible say is a Christian's view of himself? That when God, the Holy Spirit, brings conviction of our sins and brings us to repentance, how do we look at ourselves? Ezekiel chapter 20 talks about the day when God would send his Spirit among Israel and bring them to himself. And he says this, Ezekiel 20 and verse 43, there you shall remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight. You get that? You will hate yourself for your sin. Job chapter 42, verses 5 and 6. Job has spent the entirety of the book bemoaning the fact that God will not tell him why all this has happened to him. God, why? You owe me an explanation. And God comes and basically says to Job, Job, quite honestly, I didn't ask your opinion when I did all of this. I didn't seek your advice. What makes you think you would understand it even if I did tell you? And Job's response, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Meaning, what I knew about you before was small compared to what I know now. And so what does Job say? Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Isaiah is a prophet. And for the first five chapters, he writes of the condemnation and the woe that was coming upon sinners and upon the nations. And then he has a vision of God in the temple, and the woe comes back to himself. And he says, woe is me, I am undone. Now you have to understand what that undone means. Picture, if you will, that Isaiah has this view of himself that by analogy is a knitted sweater, and seeing for himself the vision of God's holiness is like someone pulled on the thread and the sweater just came unraveled. Or perhaps a bit more graphic for some of us, if you've ever played Jenga. Isaiah's life is like this well-built tower of Jenga blocks, and then he sees God, and God, as it were, knocks out the bottom blocks and the whole thing comes crumbling down. Simply put, the scriptures nowhere support this idea. In John chapter 12 and verse 25, Jesus says this, that the one who loves his soul will lose his soul. The simple truth is that this so-called self-esteem movement brings the exact opposite of what it promises. It promises that you will learn to love yourself. And I have never yet met a person short of a narcissistic personality disorder who actually does that. Because we know our sins too well, and as part of the image of God, we have this thing called a conscience. And you can stare yourself in the mirror all day long and say, I am good, I am valuable. On a scale of 1 to 10, I'm an 11. I have self-esteem, I have self-worth, etc., etc., etc. But you're never going to believe it. Because your estimation is never right, and you'll never believe yourself. It promises that you'll be satisfied with yourself. It promises that you will live a self-actualized life under the assumption that because we are naturally good, if we have self-esteem, then we will naturally use our self-esteem for the good of others. But the simple fact of the matter is that the so-called self-actualized life is a self-focused life. And you spend your life thinking about yourself, whether it's in the secular realm or in the Christian realm, whether it's your problems or whether it's your sins. You never achieve an outward focus because you're always focusing on yourself first. And you are inside, if you will, the black hole of outer space that will suck up all the esteem and love that you can throw at it and never even begin to be filled. And in the end, it promises that you will find favor in God's eyes because you know your great value and worth to God. Let me close with this morning. What is your great value and worth to God? You ever read Isaiah chapter 40? God is the one who sits on the circle of the earth, looking down upon the earth, and the inhabitants there are as what? Grasshoppers. In fact, the nations of the world before God are as what? The dust of the balance. In the old days, when you bought meat at a butcher shop, he had to scale. He had to make sure he didn't stick his thumb on it. Watch those thumbs. But I've never yet had a customer or a butcher say to me, wait a minute, let me clear this speck of dust off the scale first. Just so I'm not cheating you now. I used to love chemistry. Used to, notice that. And in weighing out chemicals in order to get the proper chemical reaction in class so that you get the boom and not the boom, it's very important that you weigh things out precisely. Neither my professors nor myself have ever taken the time to blow the dust off the scale first. And God says the nations of the world before him are like dust. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you visit him? Before God, we are nothing. You say, that's lousy self-esteem. It's not the whole picture. Though I am nothing, God sent his son to die for me. My value is not in being a human being. My value is in the fact that God saved me despite the fact that I'm a sinner. It's not that I give up confessing my sin so that I can have value. It's that by confessing that I have no value because of my sin, that the grace of God becomes all that much more valuable. That by not trying to say, look how good I am, but by saying that I am a wretch and a worm, and yet I am saved by the grace of God, then who gets the glory? God. Read Ephesians 1 and notice how many times Paul ends a sentence with something like this: to the praise of the glory of his grace. If you are here this morning without Christ, standing in yourself by yourself, you have a problem. And that problem is that by nature, you love yourself. Self-love is not something that has to be taught. It is something that actually comes natural. There are things in this life that by myself and my depravity, I think I need. I need fun. I need pleasure. I need money. I need romance, love, sex, reputation, respect. I need the right of freedom, of self-determination, my own code. And because I love myself, I see myself as valuable, and I need these things. And the scripture says this is completely the wrong way of thinking. Take Maslow's hierarchy of social need, turn it on its head, and put God where self-actualization used to be, and you'll be somewhat on the right track. The greatest commandment is not make sure you have enough food. The greatest commandment is not love yourself first. The greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And when you understand that, then your second greatest need is to love somebody else. Love everybody else
and not yourself. Now that puts you dead last. But society doesn't work. Church doesn't work. Marriage doesn't work. Family doesn't work unless each and every one of us understand that concept. That God is the most important of all. He is the greatest and the best of beings. He is beautiful beyond my understanding, and I am to love him with all of my heart, soul, and mind. And the second most important thing in my life is to forget about myself, deny myself, and serve others, love them as God has loved me. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, there are two things you know that seem opposite on the poles, but they are wonderful truths. One, you are a worthless sinner. And two, Jesus Christ is an absolutely amazing Savior. That by yourself you have nothing but sin and rebellion and failure. But that in Christ you have an inheritance of grace. Now you can stand before God and say, I don't want your grace, I want to earn it. Fine, you can be God of your own private corner in hell. Or you can repent and be a child of the Most High God. There are no other choices. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the example of our Savior Jesus Christ, who loved us more than he loved his own life, giving up the glories of heaven. He made himself our neighbor. He invaded our space, became one of our race. He made himself the one who loved us. Even when we were enemies of you, he died for us. May we rejoice this morning in the greatness of your grace, that you would save a miserable wretch such as we are. And I pray that any here this morning without Christ, your Spirit would show them that by themselves before you, their only desert is condemnation. But that they have awaiting them the promise of an inheritance in glory, but for the asking. Bring them to the end of themselves, that they may love you with all of their heart and seek to love their neighbor as themselves. Forgive us as a nation and a people for our selfishness, for our self-reliance, for our self-love. Rescue us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.